Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4. For those of you who are visiting or haven't been with us for a while, it'd have to be a while because the first two chapters took me quite a while. We have started a series on Acts. We are now up to Acts chapter 4. And Acts chapter 4, Pentecost occurs in Acts 2, Ascension in Acts 1, and at the beginning of Acts 3, there's a miracle that the apostles perform. And I said last week that the beginning of chapter 3 begins an event which actually has ramifications all the way through into chapter 4. And so I encourage you, if you missed last week's sermon, to look it up on the internet and listen to it, as you can understand these two things dovetailing together. But we'll pick up some of these major threads this morning regardless. Acts chapter 4, I will read the first 31 verses. As they spoke, that's Peter and John, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, so these are all attached to that central group, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, set John and Peter in their midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So he was well known for being a cripple, and yet he had been saved miraculously. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word with boldness. So far, the reading of God's word. the celebration of the power of God through the Spirit in the first two chapters of the book, particularly thinking about Pentecost, it doesn't take long in the book of Acts before things seem to be at risk of crashing to a painful halt. Speaking in tongues, doing miracles, preaching a couple of sermons, 3,000 joining the church almost immediately, start of this particular chapter, 4,000 more after a sermon, couple of sermons, joining the church. The apostles would have been forgiven, pardon the pun, for thinking that this ministry gig was pretty smooth sailing. It's not that hard to grow a church. Remember, of course, that this springs out of the miracle of chapter 3. A man born as a cripple, unable to worship in the temple, and yet he is made whole. And the apostles declare that his sins have been forgiven in the name of Christ. The heady days of the early church. It's wonderful to behold. So we enter chapter 4, though. It's interesting to note that there's another question which hangs in the background other than will the church grow? Yes, a crippled man has been made well, very publicly. And the event, literally, or literarily, I should say, is used as evidence by Luke that the apostles, once crippled in fear and mourning, have also been made whole and been sent forth in new power by the Spirit. They have been strengthened. They have been lifted up. But how lasting is this change? How deep does this change actually go? That's the question that hangs over these chapters. We all know people who seem, at least initially, when they seem to be converted, that they have an immense enthusiasm for the things of God. They want to do great things for Him. But perhaps we even see some progress in their life and some blessing in their life where the efforts bear some kind of fruit. And yet, like the plants that grow up too quickly in the parable of the sower, when the sun rises, they shrivel up and die off quickly. Reading through Luke, this would be a reasonable expectation to have of the apostles, I think. They're great when the going is good. But what happens when it gets hard? The testimony of Luke's gospel is that the apostles fall asleep, or they run, or they deny their Lord three times. Let's be gracious here to them, though. You can hardly expect much, particularly if Peter and John, they're fishermen. They're uneducated. They're untrained, and everybody knows it. So let's not set the bar too high. Add a dose of hardship and a pinch of pain, surely they'll go crawling back into their hole or return to their boats, won't they? And we see from the other Gospels, that's actually what they seem to do, at least initially. Before we're too hard on the apostles, though, is this not the nature of men in general as well? The devil certainly believes that this is the case. Read the opening chapters of Job if you don't know what I'm talking about. Just take away Job's money. Just take away Job's children. Take away his health, and then he'll curse you and die, God. He only loves you for what you've given him physically on this earth. That's the only reason he worships you. Take that away, he won't love you anymore. Given this expectation, not just of the apostles, but of all men, it seems relatively logical to expect that the apostles will collapse at the first sign of trouble. It's also interesting to note, in light of that, that there's a common thread that runs through chapter 3 and 4 here. The people were amazed at the healing of the lame man. They're amazed when they run to Peter and John. Peter says, you shouldn't be amazed at that. We reflected on this last week. But at the much greater reality of what Jesus has come to achieve. He's paid for the sins of all those who repent and turn to him because he laid his life down for them. That's what's amazing. That's what you should marvel at. It's the pinnacle in the middle of these two chapters. And yet, in chapter 4, we see the same strand continue. Rather than being amazed at that, the leaders of the Jews are greatly disturbed that Jesus was being taught and that his resurrection was being promoted. They did marvel, though. Verse 13, what did they marvel at? When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, given that every expectation would seem to indicate that these men would not be bold and courageous. If we're honest with them, I think, given what we've just talked about here, our natural tendency would be to think much the same. We would marvel and be surprised at the fact that these men stood strong. And so one of the questions that we explore here in this chapter is, what turns Peter in particular, as the mouthpiece of these two apostles, what turns Peter in particular from a weak, cowardly, uneducated fisherman into a man of such boldness and conviction in the face of such immense risk? There's plenty to say going through this. I've chosen to have a large chunk because this all relates to one main thing. Some of these things will come up in future events, so I can pick up things that I can't emphasize this morning, and I'll certainly intend to do that. In God's providence too, I'm preaching this afternoon through the last of a series of Christology, and we come to the final sermon, which is Jesus as lawgiver and judge. And so in exploring that particular theme, I have the opportunity to expand on the authority that we need to submit to and present within the message of Peter in verses 19 and 20. And so we'll talk about the authority base more tonight in relation to the law. But that being said, and my excuses being given for not being able to do everything in one sermon, allow me to point out the main hinge that this passage swings on. Verse 11 and 12. The stone which was rejected by you builders has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name, Peter says, under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. This is the hinge. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the only hope of the world. The only hope of the world. He is exclusive as the way of salvation. There is no getting around that in this verse. There is no other. There is no other. This is, of course, a very controversial statement, and you might think it's controversial, me saying this. Now, we live in an age, do we not, of moral relativism and universalism. And before you get tripped up on those words, moral relativists will be extremely common for you in your interaction with people in society, because a moral relativist thinks that everyone can do what is right in their own eyes and there is no one to judge, because what is righteous is relative. Universalists, in contrast, believe that all gods lead you to heaven. And so as long as you're kind of spiritual, as long as you try and be a good person, it doesn't matter whether you worship Allah or Buddha or Krishna or any of the other long list of gods, because you'll eventually end up in the same place anyway. That's just how the world works. Western society in particular drowns in these beliefs. And yet the message of the Bible is so clear here, the message of the Holy Spirit delivered through the Apostle Paul to the Jews, is that there is only one way of salvation, one name by which men might be saved. The person and work of Jesus. And you see, this is striking and it's challenging, it's confronting. Because it's not Jesus or something, it's also not Jesus and something. He's sufficient to provide salvation by his own person and work. You don't add things to that, because that detracts from the good news of the sufficiency of Christ. Not Jesus and my works. Nor is it Jesus as Savior if you want him, but maybe there'll be no judgment. You know, I don't believe in a judgment or a hell. And so, really, I mean, you can have Jesus if you want to, but at the end of the day, I don't think I need him. No. Salvation in Christ is necessary because God will by no means, as we're told in the scriptures, leave the guilty unpunished. There is no way around it. There is one way of salvation. And you see, it's in light of this truth statement that verse 11 is significant. The only way of salvation, the cornerstone that God himself had placed, Peter says, you have rejected. Think about that. If there is only one way of salvation, and people want nothing to do with it, where does that leave them? The cornerstone God placed, you've rejected. The only cornerstone, the only Savior, you've rejected. Where does that leave you? Does it not leave you facing God's wrath without a mediator? And you see, it's in light of this same truth and the imminence of the confronting nature of it that verse 18 and 19 are also critically important. Because the leaders of the Jews threaten the apostles and they say, you must keep your mouth shut about this cornerstone that we've rejected. Don't go telling anyone about him. And yet, if the apostles decide to no longer speak about the only way of salvation, who can be saved? Who can be saved? There's no other name under heaven that men can be saved by. So if they don't speak about that name, who can be saved? Who will hear if there's no one to preach? If there's no one to give the gospel? Do you feel the weight of what's going on in this passage? Do you recognize what's in the balance between courage and cowardice? This is the temptation laid before the apostles here. And for those of us who know, because we've looked at it already, these are weak men. Eternal damnation without a mediator, without a savior, or an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, restored to and loved by a beloved heavenly Father. Hell or heaven? Eternal. It is not loving to remain silent, congregation. It is not loving to remain silent when you have been entrusted with the gospel and yet you choose to say nothing to the world that will go to hell without it. Even if you try and make yourself feel better in your silence because you made that decision to avoid hurting their feelings. And what's particularly painful as we think about the implication of this passage for us is that the vast majority of us as Christians don't really have any concept of the weightiness of this reality. Which is why we're so apathetic about giving the gospel to the world. We by and large mind our own business. Just to be clear, I think we're convinced the world needs the gospel. We're convinced of that. We just don't think it should be us giving it. Let someone else do it. Pay an evangelist to do it. When it comes to spiritual warfare, the vast majority of us seem to be conscientious objectors. Without even being asked to stay silent or to remain silent, we volunteer for the part in the play with no lines. And yet, brothers and sisters, there is no part in Christianity with no lines. We have been commissioned and we've been sent out to all men to those who are weak and lowly, as well as to those who have the power to crush us if they so desire and God allows them to. Jesus is the only way of salvation to them all. To them all. And we must not shrink back. What does this look like? Weakness in this area, what does this look like? It certainly looks like avoiding the topic completely because you want to avoid confrontation. Or perhaps avoiding the topic because you think other things are more important. That's also true. That would be failing in this particular area. But the issue is more invasive than that. One of the temptations many of us struggle with, and I know this of you, I know this certainly of me, is to formulate the gospel in a less confrontational way. We still give it, or try and give it. This is where the phrase, though, give the gospel and sometimes use words, comes from. The words are the hardest bit. And without the words, it's not really the gospel. You're just being a nice person. That's the easy bit. People like it when you're nice to them. Alternatively, we mold the gospel to tell our neighbor how their greatest desires are fulfilled in greater ways by Jesus, which is where we see the prosperity gospel, for example, and the word of faith movement. If you believe in Jesus, all your dreams can come true in this life and the life to come. But you see, notice the recurring theme present in Peter's addresses in both these chapters. What does he say? You, crowds, you leaders of the people, lowly, powerful, ends of the spectrum. You crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of Glory. God did not allow you, crowds or leaders, to be victorious. But he defeated his enemies by raising his Son from the dead. You, then, stand defeated. You have lost, and you have no hope without him. Repent of your sin. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. It's from Psalm 2 that he quotes. You see, this is a confronting message, isn't it? It's a confronting message. And these days, especially, we don't want to give that message. So let's give the good bits. Perhaps it would be wiser to tone down some of the language. And yet, congregation, although there are many ways of giving the gospel in the scriptures, we need to be very, very careful. And I would put it to you that in our modern day and age, this battle seems, humanly speaking, to have already been lost in the church. Far too few Christians even know, or self-believing Christians even know the truth of the gospel. Without really stopping to think about it, we can fall into the trap of being ashamed of the good news because it's too hard-hitting. Or our motivation becomes trying to avoid the consequences of delivering the good news, and so it's the easiest way of avoiding those consequences is just not delivering it in the first place. But notice that Peter and John confronted, I would put it to you, with a much more volatile context than what the vast majority of us struggle with. Much more volatile. Because the men they're talking to crucified the Lord of Glory. And yet they do not compromise on the message one whit. They don't have a meeting about marketing. They don't have a meeting about using different buzzwords, finding synonyms for triggering phrases. No, instead, knowing that as they open their mouth and refuse to stop delivering the truth, they come to God in prayer. And in their prayer, they don't ask him that this cup would be given to another, that this cross would be taken off their back. They don't pray for safety as they preach the gospel. But they pray for boldness. even as there's this immense potential for things to get worse. And congregation, we know that it gets worse because we know what happens in the rest of the book of Acts. The world in its wickedness loves the compromiser. They love the compromiser. It's the faithful ones that they hate. Which one are you? Do you capitulate under pressure? Willingly, happily? Just to get through this life? Or do you recognize the burden that now lies upon your back? Blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news. True believers know what's important. And they know that it's so important that it's willing to lay their lives down for. Jesus did it for us. Not just dying a painful death on the cross, but facing the wrath of God for our sin. And we're called to carry our cross also. A cross which is defined by us declaring the kingdom and proclaiming its true king and calling all men to repentance, even though that might lead to our own early grave. Why? Because even death is worth it for our Lord. Our existence is not hopeless. For even those who reject him for a time and those who presided over his very murder can find forgiveness if they but repent and believe in his name. Any enemy of the cross can be saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is our hope in giving the gospel. Not in our ability to turn a good phrase, not in our ability to make the gospel better than it is, but to proclaim it to a world that hates the Son. And yet by his miraculous grace, he would turn the hearts of the wicked and adopt them to be heirs of his own kingdom, even as he has to you. There is an eternity in the tongue in that respect. Give the good news, congregation. Let's tie this down and try to bring it back to a concluding point. I want to leave you this morning with this question. What does loyalty to Christ look like in your life? What does loyalty to Christ look like in your life? As the world pressures you to compromise on living for Jesus, to just blend in a little bit more, as your sinful heart desires to choose the course of least resistance, what do? You know, on a day-to-day basis, I don't. What does loyalty to Christ look like? If you've struggled with this, as I've struggled with this, if you've taken a minimalistic approach to following Jesus, or perhaps you've put him in a box labeled important matters for when I die, and I'll pull it out on Sundays, sing some songs, and the rest of the life I continue to live as a pagan. If you've treated him as if he is only one important matter among many, you do not have a big enough view of Jesus. You do not know him as he's been revealed in the scriptures. Jesus is so precious. And his work for us by his blood is so wonderful. That everything offered up in this life is something a reasonable sacrifice in return. All of life's pains and agonies are only able to be solved through a saving work. And you know, congregation, in becoming a Christian, if that is indeed your profession, you committed to running a race fraught with the potential for even greater hardship than you have ever struggled with in your life thus far. That's your commitment. Yes, you have a Christian family who loves you with a supernatural love, We love because God first loved us. Yes, you have the power of the Spirit. You have the love of a heavenly Father who equips you to do his will. But it doesn't always feel like that when you're down in the midst of it, does it? It can feel lonely and isolated, and the fears pile up. And when you're confronted like Job and like Jesus, to take the course of least resistance, to just bend so that we can get through to the next stage. I'll be better next time. God understands. When we're tempted to bend, to compromise, to minimize, to de-escalate, well, congregation, we need to recognize that our salvation is ours, yes, only by the grace of God. But if we compromise the gospel in our words and in our lives, we fail our neighbor and we fail our Lord. Because you might be saved by his grace, not by your strength. But if they do not hear of the only Savior, if that is not pressed upon them and their hearts changed as yours were, then they do not have the hope and the rest that you enjoy. And so Peter doubles down. Why did Peter stand forth boldly and courageously, even at risk to his own life? Because he knew the value of what he delivered to the people. And he knew the power of the Holy Spirit. And he knew that even though his life might be forfeit, even though he may suffer anguish and prison torturously, which many of the apostles did, it was worth it because he was promised an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that is the promise for you. And that is the promise for me. Do not be cowed by this world or be distracted from what is of truly important. Seek the kingdom of heaven. Be a herald of its king to the nations. And brothers and sisters, even if our blood must be shed as a result of our faithful witness, may we count it a joy, as Peter did, to walk in the footsteps of our Savior. For he died that we might live forever. And salvation in him is secure. What a wonderful Savior. May we follow him well. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we admit that we do not understand the depths of the wonders of the gospel as we ought. We know our small-mindedness. We know our distraction. And we adore you for promising us in Christ that because there is salvation in him, we have salvation and we are secure in him. And we cannot be lost because of his strength, not ours. But Lord, as we are impressed or have this truth impressed upon us here this morning, yet again, we offer our lives up to you. We do not pursue the things in this earth as Christians so that we might find joy in these things ultimately. Because we find joy in our reconciliation with you, our God. And you call us to take up our cross and declare the praises of the Son to a world that hates him. And there will be pain and there will be hardship as a result of it. But like the apostles, we do not pray that this will be taken from us. But instead we pray that you will bear fruit through our faithful witness, and that you will give us courage, that no matter what wickedness is poured out upon us from this world, and hatred, and vile, rebellion, we pray that we will stand strong, and that we will show love even to the enemies that hate us because they hate you, by giving them the only hope of their salvation in Christ's name. Lord, bear fruit, we pray, that we might be encouraged. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing number 145B. So that's the second version of 145 in the hymnals. 145B, and we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3, and 8. 1, 2, and 3 and 8. Let's stand to sing. Remain standing for the parting blessing, and then we'll sing number 528 as our parting song of praise. 528. Brothers and sisters, lift your hearts up to receive the blessing of your God from Romans chapter 15. Now